Again, it is good to have an opportunity to stand before the people of God to discuss some things within the Word of God. We spent our time this morning talking about the spirit of worship. The title this evening is Spiritual Warfare, Know Your Enemy. When we gather together, we receive instruction as to how to worship, how to serve God, but also how to live our lives in the world. It is important because all of our lives, from a spiritual standpoint, don't take place as we gather together as the church. It takes place day to day, hour to hour, and we need to know our enemy so that we can fight that good fight of faith, so that we can continue to march onward in service to God. One of the first things that we must do to solve a problem is to identify it. That is what we're going to attempt to do this evening. And we're going to use a number of scriptures in so doing. But I want to begin by turning to our text, 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 11. It is a passage which has been used many times to talk about our enemy, our adversary, the way in which we are to war against that which is evil and that which is against God and all things good. But as the Apostle Peter was directed by the Spirit to write this, we read beginning in verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil as a roaring lion walketh about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called you into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye had suffered for a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever." It is interesting that this particular passage, as our text this evening, identifies the enemy. It does tell us that as a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. But it doesn't tell us the ways in which he attempts to do this, the weapons that he uses, the things that he assails us with. You know, it's interesting that we recognize in the area of sports the opportunity of folks to watch their opponents' games, to learn their moves, to learn their plays, their tactics, and better prepare for it. I spoke to one of our members and said something about, "Did you get that nap today?" He said, "No, I don't take naps. I watch football." Well, I suspect he knows quite a bit more about football than I do. And if I were to have to mount a defense against an opposing team, I don't know if I'd know where to begin. But why do we do this? So that we can meet them on the field in contest and better them, overcome them. Why would we not recognize the need to do this with our spiritual enemy? If we understand his tactics, if we know how he's going to play, if you will, then perhaps we can better overcome more consistently overcome. When it comes to a soul, that's much more important than a sporting event. To be successful in warfare, we must know our enemy. Our enemy has already been identified in our text as our adversary, the devil. What will he do? Well, first, he will begin by attacking the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The devil does not want us to embrace the gospel. He does not want humanity to embrace the gospel because he knows that if one embraces the gospel, hears the truth, loves God and is honest with himself, they will desire to belong to God. And so what he does is he will attack the Word of God. One of the things that help us to understand this is the fact that he did so even in the days of Christ. He did so to turn the Jews away from the teachings of Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 18 and 19, we know that Jesus spoke many times in parables. He used things that they could grasp or examples from their lives that they could put in place so that they could understand the teaching. And when he spoke to them, he used this parable, and in this particular place, the parable of the sower. He said, "Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside." And so the devil, if it is all possible, will snatch the word from your heart. It's not that he has the power to invade your mind, to actually take things out and put things in. But he will use a number of different tactics today. There are those who will throw up their hands in frustration and say, "I can't understand the word of God." When people do not believe that they can understand the word of God, the devil wins. He's got the upper hand. But the word can be understood. As you turn to Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4, we see that the word can be understood, but know this and know it well, that if you do not read it, you will not understand it. If you do not study it, you cannot implement it into your life. You cannot use the weapons that God has provided in His Word to overcome our adversary. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 4 says, "Whereby when ye read, ye may understand." Understand what? My knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The knowledge that Paul had was given to him by the Spirit to write down so that we could understand it. If people don't understand it, it wasn't because Paul wasn't given it. It wasn't because the Spirit didn't give it to Paul. It wasn't because it wasn't written down. It was because people don't read it. We think about it. Do we have examples of people who read and understood? Yes, we do. Acts chapter 17 and verse 11. An excellent example of those who not only listened to the word as being proclaimed by whatever person was preaching that particular time, but also went and checked to make sure those things were so. Those in Berea, of course, being pointed out there that they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Why? That they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. They were not like many modern day Christians. They get a dose of spiritual medication on Sunday, and that'll do them for the week. Kind of like the vitamins they used to advertise. They're still around, one a day. You take one a day and it's good all day. You take one sermon a week and it's good all week. Never worked that way. The Bereans understood, and why did they understood? Because they gladly received the word and then searched the scriptures to make sure that they were so. We see that our adversary will attack the word of God. We can see this in the teachings of Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16. No, this is the passage that also speaks of Paul teaching some things that are hard to be understood. But nothing that God has given us is too hard to understand. Nothing that God has given us is too hard to comprehend if we will just put forth some effort. But know that while we're putting forth the effort, the devil will try to get us to not understand it. We'll talk about how he does this. But there in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as the beloved brother Paul also, according to wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood." Notice this: "Which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also to the other scriptures, unto their own destruction." If just a little bit of false information is included or sprinkled in with the Word of God, that is Satan attacking the Word of God. Unstable men twist the Word to their own destruction. They say, "Well, I don't really like it that way." That's one of the reasons I'm so opposed to all of these many versions of the Bible that are out there now. I call them perversions, because they have perverted the Word of God. We must give attention to reading and studying to understand properly the Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, a passage we all should know. It's instruction to Timothy. If Timothy, listen to this, if Timothy, one who had had the apostle's hands placed upon him during that miraculous age of the church, needed to study, do you not think that we need to? What did Paul write to him? Directed by the Spirit. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Know that our inner enemy, the devil, in walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, will do everything he can to get you to misunderstand the word of God. He will also attack you individually. He will attack the soul with temptation. Now, we're all tempted. We all faced temptation. It's interesting, if you look at temptation, oftentimes people think that, no, I'm the only one going through this. That's not the case. We're all tempted. But all temptations can be put into one of three categories. And all of these temptations that can be presented before us, believe it or not, he knows which one's going to trip us up. Or he's most likely to. And know also that we and we alone have the power to overcome these things. Let's look at the categories. Lust of the flesh. This includes all temptations of a fleshly nature. There are things that are not inherently wrong that could be a temptation which would draw you away from serving God. Do you think there was something wrong with the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden? No. But God said, don't touch it. Don't eat of it, lest you die. And therefore, to touch it or to eat of it was breaking the commandment. In James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15, we see where these temptations begin. They begin in the mind. If a person thinks on something long enough, they will eventually, unless they redirect their thinking, participate in whatever it was they were thinking. What we have to do is get control of our minds. James 1:14 says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Now notice the end result. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And of course, this is talking about spiritual death. Total, complete, eternal separation from God. When we think about a lust of the flesh, we perhaps think about adultery or fornication. The Spirit had Solomon write about the peril of adultery in Proverbs chapter 6, verses 24 through 29. And we might say, well, you know, Solomon lived a long time ago. Listen, as long as there have been flesh to lust after, material things to lust after, no matter what it is to lust after, man has lusted after it. And therefore, the teaching was very clear. It is very concise, and it applies today just like it did when the Spirit had Solomon write it. We see there, to keep thee from the evil woman, from the flattery of the tongue of a strange woman, lust not after her beauty in thine heart, neither let her take thee with her eyelids. For by means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread, and the adulteress will hunt for the precious life. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goeth into his neighbor's wife, whosoever toucheth her, shall not be innocent. It's important that we understand. If we know the difference, if we know what is ours and what is not ours, what is permissible and what is not permissible. Let's take David for an example. David was a fine fellow. Matter of fact, he is called a man after God's own heart. Would you not like to have a title like that, something that you're known for? I've talked to people and very few people say to me, when you talk about what would you like to be known for, very few people say to me, I'd like to be known as a faithful servant of God. You know, some people will say, well, I'd like to be known as a kind person. I'd like to be known as a loving person. I'd like to be known as this, or I'd like to be known as that. But let's think about David's sin with Bathsheba. How did it begin? It began with a look, with space in between. It began with a look from the rooftop. We all know the story. We know how that David's sin, in that instance, prompted him to continue and go on and sin more and more and more. But it was the lust of the flesh that started it all. 2 Samuel chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, is where we find part of this account. It says, "And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Had it stopped right there? Had David done the honorable thing and turned around and went back into his house? Perhaps this story would not need to be told. But it needed to be told, because it didn't stop there. Verse 3 says, "And David sent and inquired after the woman, and one said, 'Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Now this does not excuse Bathsheba's participation in this as well. That takes two to participate in the sin of adultery. And both of them willingly participated in it. But notice how it started. It started with a look. Lust of the flesh. Could not David have said, "This is wrong"? Look back to Joseph. Did not Joseph previously say, "How can I commit this wicked thing and sin against God?" There's also the lust of the eye. People sometimes think, well, the lust of the eye and the lust of the flesh is the same thing. But that's not entirely so. We have several passages that will help us to see this. And as you turn to Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 20, you'll see that the eye is never satisfied. James talks about the tongue. It's an unruly evil. No man can contain it. It means that no man can contain it on his own. The same thing is true with the eye. The eye is going to look. The eye is going to see. The eye is going to produce thoughts in the mind, and the mind is going to desire. And this is more on the nature of material things, those sort of things. Proverbs 27:20 says, "Hell and destruction are never full, so the eyes of man are never satisfied." When you give people the things that they think they want, then they look and they see. And they say, "I want that too." They're not satisfied. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 8 is another passage, and we will look also in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 here in just a few minutes. But if you have never taken the time to sit down and read Ecclesiastes, and some people say, the whole book? It's not that long, folks. It's only 12 chapters. But there's information there regarding all of life. And here is two pieces of information that will help us. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. "Then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone, and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother, yet there is no end of all of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches. Neither saith he, 'For whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good?' This is also vanity. Yea, it is sore travail." You know what he's talking about there? He's talking about getting all you can, canning all you get, and sitting on a can. He's talking about amassing everything that you can because you want it. Now, as you look over to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, you'll see that King Solomon tried in every way to find satisfaction. Everything that his eye looked upon, he said, "That's good. I'm going to try that. That's great. I'm going to participate in that. That's good. I'm going to own that." I mean, he had the wherewithal. He was wealthy. Beginning in verse 1 there, "I said in mine heart, 'Go to now, I will prove thee with mirth. Therefore enjoy pleasure. And behold, this also is vanity.' I said of laughter, 'It is mad,' and of mirth, 'What doeth it?' I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting my heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men, which they do under the heaven all the days of their life. I made me great works. I built me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruit. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that bringeth forth trees. I got me servants and maidens and had servants born in my house. Also, I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. He didn't stop there. As we continue on in verse 8, I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasures of kings and of the provinces. I got me men singers and women singers and the delights of the son of men as musical instruments and that of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained in me, or with me. Remember where that wisdom came from. It came from God. God said, Solomon, you're going to be the king. I'm going to grant you whatever you want. He didn't ask for wealth. He didn't ask for his enemies to be slain. He asked for wisdom. And that wisdom remained with him at that time. And verse 10 says, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. It sounds to me that in all of this list of things that we have read, that Solomon was not satisfied. He was not happy. He was looking for things to make him happy. Kind of had the attitude of people today. Doesn't God want me to be happy? Sure he does. He's provided the means for it too. But you're not going to find it in physical items, stuff. He says, I withheld not my heart from any joy, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was the proportion of all my labor. Now look at verse 11 and note the words given to Solomon, the wise man, by the Spirit. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun. Think about all your eyes have seen in your life. Think about all the times that you've looked at something, and it's not necessarily wrong to want something. It's not necessarily wrong to desire to better yourself, to have a better station in life. None of these things are inherently wrong. But when that becomes your goal, that becomes your God. When that becomes your God, you're not serving the God of heaven. And you will find that it will take you away. And so we've seen that Satan, the devil, the enemy, will attack the soul with temptation of the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. But what about the pride of life? What is that? I mean, you have life, don't you? If you can hear what I'm saying, you're alive. But that's not what it means. Think about the first temptation. See the fruit? Is it not good to look upon? What had he done? He'd begun to tempt her. He'd begun to get her to think about it, right? Is it not good to look upon? Yeah, it's pretty attractive. Is it not good to make one wise? Eve was tempted with the desire to be like God. Even Satan said this and says, he told her the truth. Part of it. Says, your eyes will be opened. Now, what would they be open to? Some things that they perhaps were not aware of to begin with. The fact that they had no clothes. Because Genesis 3 shows how this worked out for Adam and Eve. You know, a lot of times people want to go through life and they want to use their life to gain knowledge. And there's nothing wrong with knowledge. We need knowledge, but we need knowledge of the right things. People can be tempted with the pride of knowledge. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, a specific problem existed. There were those who thought that it was wrong to eat meat that had one time been offered to an idol. And the Apostle Paul was directed to write to those brethren. He says, now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that all we all have knowledge. We know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffeth up, but charity edifieth. And look at verse 2. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. We can know everything that this world has to offer if we do not know God, and if we do not serve God in accordance to His Word because we know it, our adversary wins, and he tempts us with this. You know, in this particular context, the Spirit has Paul state that there's no wrong in eating meat that had once been offered to idols, but the sin comes when we abuse our freedom, and that causes our brother to stumble. All of these areas will cover temptation of any kind, and we should not allow our enemy to overcome. If we know our enemy, perhaps we can overcome. We also will be attacked with tribulation. We have to be very careful here because some people think that when hardship comes, when trials, tribulation, pain, and suffering, that it is imposed upon us by God. We know that that's not the case because the Bible teaches clearly against it. But also, the devil cannot do this. Many times people want to point to Job. It was a different situation under a different law and a different time. But we know that Satan attacked Job in a number of different ways. Think about it. What had Job lost? You say, well, you know, but he was rewarded at the end. Did he know that he was going to be rewarded? No. But how was he affected? How was he afflicted? He lost his possessions. Three different times, someone came running and said, this and this happened, and these animals are gone, or those animals are gone. I only escaped, and I came to tell you. He lost his children. Think about it. All of his children gathered together in one house. Great wind came. What happened? The house fell, and it killed all of them. He lost his health. That, in and of and by itself, I think would be a tribulation. As we continue reading the story of Job, as you turn to Job chapter 2 and verse 9, you see that he was also tormented by his wife. It seemed that his suffering was already unbearable. And I've read this a number of times trying to figure out, was she having compassion for him? Was she saying, just go ahead and get it over with, stop suffering? I'm not quite sure. Because of the way that it was said. In verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. Job was also tormented by his so-called friends who tried to convict him of sin. These things are tribulation. But not all tribulation comes from sin. You know, bad things happen to good people, even today. Good things happen to bad people. It's just the nature of life. Accidents are a part of life. Unfortunately, in accidents, sometimes people pass from this life. They die. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, we'll see that even because one is doing good, they may suffer tribulation. They may suffer persecution. I am so very thankful that we live in a nation where, at least up to this point, we don't have to worry about someone saying, you can't worship such and such a way, or you can't worship on such and such a day, or you can't gather together so far. But 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12 tells us that tribulation and persecution also comes to those who are doing the will of God. In fact, in some cases and situations, it comes because they are doing the will of God. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We can look to a number of examples in regard to this. We can see the suffering also of Paul in New Testament times. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 28, we see a list. We also need to recall and remember that the Spirit had Paul speak about our light affliction, that which is just for a moment. I want you to think about that as we read this list, beginning in verse 24 of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Have we ever been beaten for preaching and teaching the word of God? I say no. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered a shipwreck. A night and a day have I been in the deep. If you've ever been in the ocean in a situation like that, you perhaps could understand what Paul had gone through. He was there without a vessel. He says, in journeyings often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, the Jews themselves turned on him because he one time promoted their doctrine and then began to serve God. He says, in perils among the heathen or by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. It seems like no matter where Paul went, there was someone who was against him. You know why? Because they are the agents of our enemy. And they would heap tribulation upon Paul, persecution upon Paul, because he stood for that which is true and that which is right. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things which are without, or that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Tribulation comes upon people regardless of their situation and regardless of the law in which they're under. And we spoke about Job, we've spoken about Paul. What about the blind man in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 5? A man who was born that way. And of course, his disciples didn't understand. They asked questions such as men would ask today, what caused this or who sinned? Notice, if you will, what Jesus answered. This tribulation came upon him not because of his sin or not because of his parents' sin, but it was something that could be used. It wasn't put in place so that it could be used. It was something that was already in place and could be used to the glory of God. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered and said, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that has sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work, and as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. All of the evidence that has been compiled and presented this evening about our enemy, the fact that he will attack the word of God, that he will attack the soul with temptation, that he will do his part to see to it that we participate in as much tribulation and persecution as is humanly possible. It's pretty sad, isn't it? We ought to be depressed. No. Oh, no. Remember that the devil is limited. He has no power. The only power that he has is the power of influence. We sang the song earlier, yield not to temptation, for yielding is sin. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 as we begin to conclude our lesson this evening. Hopefully we will remember that we know our enemy. We are aware of his devices. And we can mount a defense against him. We can be victorious over him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, those Corinthian brethren were told, and it applies to us as well, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will, with the temptation, also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. How do you do that? James perhaps provides information in James chapter 4 and verse 7. All it takes is our will, submitting ourselves to God. James told those brethren that were scattered abroad, he said, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We have a prime example when Jesus Christ was tempted. After resisting the temptations, what does it say? The devil left him for a season. You know, we think sometimes, well, I'm glad that's over. Whew, that was close. I overcame that. Don't lose focus. When we think that we're standing on top, that's when we're most likely to fall. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. You have to continue to resist. But only can you do that if you know your enemy. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 tells us we overcome him through Jesus. And that's important. Without Christ, we cannot do anything. That passage says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Kind of reminds me of the words the Spirit gave the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 37. He says, nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We can overcome. We need to know our enemy. We need to study his devices, not participate in them, but know what they are and mount a defense. But in order to do that, we have to belong to God. And to belong to God, you have to be obedient. It is important that part of knowing our enemy is also knowing our ally, knowing he who will protect us. He will guard us. He has provided for us the things that we need. But in order to become his, we have to obey him. We're told how to do this, beginning in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, with the command to hear. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We must also believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. How? Repent and be baptized into Christ. Repent in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Peter told them when they said, men and brethren, what shall we do? The first thing he told them was repent. Turn away from that life of sin. He also told them to be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. The reason that they were being baptized was to have their sins washed away. They must also confess before men that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 32. And we've already mentioned baptism, but it's also important to know that Jesus himself taught baptism. In Mark 16:16, he said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Just look at the way that that sentence is constructed. He that believeth and is baptized. You can't separate the two. You can't believe and be saved. You can't just be baptized and be saved. You have to believe and be baptized. Having repented of your sins because you now believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Why? Because you've heard the gospel. And then remain faithful unto death. Don't you think that Paul had an enemy? Don't you think that Paul overcame that enemy? 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27 tells us how. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Friends, it is possible to know your enemy and overcome. Perhaps you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel. We're going to give you the opportunity to come and let that be known and to obey the gospel this evening. But also, it is a possibility that you're here and you've got sin in your life as a child of God and you've not addressed it properly. The second law of pardon, as some people call it, is found in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness and pray God if perhaps the thought of thy heart may be forgiven thee. Here's something to know, that if we don't know our enemy and we've let our enemy overcome, we have a broken life. And that is true if we're an alien sinner or a child of God in error. bring Christ that broken life this evening. Submit yourself to God. Resist the devil. Won't you do so as together we stand and sing the invitation song?